All right. Are you guys okay? We're in a series. We're trying to wrap it up here in the next few weeks. A series called Find Your Focus. Really wanting to say, okay, what are we all about? What are you all about? What are we all about? What's our church all about? What's life all about, really? I mean, we all try to figure that out every week, don't we? I mean, sometimes we just kind of do life. We just have to do the day-to-day, right? And you just get through it. But there are times where you step back and you reconsider. You think about it again. It was really interesting this week. I sat down with a young couple that is getting married, both of whom we would probably consider either skeptics or maybe inquirers, really. They're inquiring. And they kind of want to know. They both grew up in sort of church, but it didn't make sense to them. It didn't add up. It didn't fit. It didn't seem to be relevant. And so they both kind of backed away from it and said, it doesn't make sense. I don't like it. And now that they're getting married, they're kind of beginning to reconsider. And so as we were talking, I told them, yeah, you know what? Here are some of the questions I ask, and here are some of the questions I still ask. And I told them, just kind of off the top of my head, that periodically, and I would guess probably somewhere every 6, 7, 8, 9, maybe 10 years, I have a crisis of faith. I don't know if you ever have those crises of faith, where I step back and I rethink it. I have to rethink it again. And to say, does it make sense still to me? Or have I just gotten in a habitual lifestyle? You know what I mean? I mean, there's a Christian bubble, right? There's this little Christian deal. And you can get in that bubble and not rethink it. You just kind of go along with the flow in this bubble. And periodically, you have to kind of step out of that and say, wait a second. What are the key questions of life? Does it still answer those? Does it still relate to that? And this couple was so shocked. They said, what do you mean you rethink it? I said, yeah, I have to rethink it. Because the scriptures tell us that if we believe this and it's a lie, that we should be the most pitied of all people. And it's true. If it's not true, then we need to move on, even if it's a nice lie. You know, if it seems nice, but it's not true, it'd be crazy to stay there. If this isn't true, let's move on. Let's figure out what it really is all about. And if it's all about just making it up a day at a time and getting by as best you can, well, then that's the best it is. And let's live that. But if there is some place of hope, then let's live there. So we're trying to find our focus then. And really, we've had kind of four things we've talked about in all of this. First thing we talked about was belong, and the key word to that being connection, and that we need to be connected to one another. It's really important. Sometimes we need Jesus with skin on him. You know what I mean? Sometimes we just need someone to come alongside, to be connected to. And secondly, we've talked also about equipping, and our equipping is for maturity, to be mature people. And that's not an easy thing, because we get ourselves in habits and styles and kind of directions, and we get into a kind of an imprint from growing up that sometimes we live out a lot of immaturity. And so really our equipping is towards maturity as a person. And then we talked about prayer and the fact that prayer is all about being dependent on God, that at the end of the day, sometimes there's no place else to go but to pray. Life, people, the world doesn't satisfy the human soul at some point. And so you go and you turn to God. And I think everybody goes there periodically. Into that, when life is, when you're in the foxhole of life, sometimes you begin to look up and go, God, where are you? I need this. I need you. And so it's all about prayer and having that become more of a daily part without it becoming just habitual or just, you know, our religiosity. That it's a real relationship, and sometimes in prayer. And then the next thing we talked about is reach. That's what we're talking about today. And reach in the area, its key word there being compassion. That we have to have a compassion for people and for what God wants to do. So we've been talking about then four pivotal dimensions of our framework of reach. And they're really these four things. First of all is the nature of God. And we talked about that. Secondly, the nature of mankind. And what's he like? Third, and today we're going to talk about the nature of Jesus. And next week we're going to talk about the rules of engagement. How do you engage all this? So we started with the nature of God, just to kind of by way of review, and we asked two key questions. Does God exist? Does he exist at all? Sometimes you have to rethink that and just evaluate that still and think, is there any good reason? I would have to say every time I rethink it, I think I become more convinced that he really does exist. And secondly, if he exists, what's he like? What's he really like? And this is really key. And as you came up with two words that describe it, that he's infinite and he's intimate. Now, you guys, I'm trying to give you words to kind of hang on as you communicate the gospel in your own heart and as you begin to interact with other people and you begin to say, the gospel starts with God, not with us. And I'd have to say, often, we get it kind of turned around, that we think the gospel starts with us. But it doesn't start with us. It starts with who God is. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Before anything existed, there was a God. And what is he like? Well, the fact that he is infinite. And he is intimate in a unique way. So then we talked about the nature of mankind last week. And we asked two basic questions there. Is man basically good or bad, or is he neutral? And we really decided that that question doesn't actually address the real issue as well as we would like it to. And then secondly, we asked the question, does mankind carry personal responsibility for his or her actions? And we basically said, yes, we do carry responsibility. We are responsible. So the two words we came up with that represent this would be, we're unique. We're the only thing in all of creation that God breathed life into and gave a human soul. Nothing else was made like us. And that we are incredibly unique, and yet we are incredibly broken, amazingly broken as people. When we decided to do life on our own terms, death entered into the world and all sorts of expressions of that. And you can see that all around, even in their own lives. So, and really, we stopped by saying this. Mankind's nature implies that we find ourselves separated, alienated, and isolated from the presence of the infinite and intimate God, in whose image we were uniquely made, in desperate need of a solution beyond our own means. And you guys, I just want to stop there for a second. In fact, maybe we could even put it this way. Let's look at this for a second on this next one. That there is an infinite and intimate God, and we were made to be unique and unashamed in close relationship. That's what we were made for. That's what we're designed for, is to be unashamed and standing close, shoulder to shoulder, really close to God. And then something happened. We were supposed to be unashamed about this. That's the way it was designed to be. And so, but what happened then is that we were became unique and ashamed. Remember when they sinned? It says that they looked down and they were like, "Oh wow, I'm naked," and they were ashamed and they hid. That's why, you guys, I was part of a funeral this week, and every time I'm reminded that death is so awkward, isn't it? Now, you know, on one level, it shouldn't be awkward at all. Remember, my dad used to always say to me, "Kevin, hey, don't sweat it. I'm going to die someday. It's the most natural thing in the world. Everybody who lives dies, right?" And I'm like, "Well, yeah. Yeah, you're right. So why do you feel so wrong to me, Dad? You know, why does that seem so wrong?" Because it is wrong. Because you and I were made for life. We were made to be close and unashamed. And when death entered the world, we became separated and ashamed. That's why we weren't made for death. We were made for life. And death feels so rude and so wrong, because it is. That's why this next step of the nature of Christ is so important as we talk about this. So, and in fact, we'll change it. Not only ashamed, but we become broken is really what we're talking about here, is unique and broken. So what we're going to talk about in the middle here is the nature of Jesus. Okay, how does he relate here? How does he fit in? How does he fill the gap? Because we find ourselves isolated, alienated from God. So what do we do with the nature of Jesus? So next week we'll talk about the rules of engagement, kind of how this all fits together. I love charts. And so I'll just build charts for you, and you can remember it, okay? And it's a teaching tool for you to remember how this all fits together. Now, so today, here are the words we're going to give to Jesus, okay? Grace and truth. Now, if you look in a systematic theology book, you're going to find the nature of Jesus. What they're going to talk about is the fact that he was uniquely 100% God and 100% man all at one time in one person. Okay? And that's incredible. You begin to think about that. Oh, my gosh. Now, we'll talk about that today, but I don't think those words are going to maybe the incarnation, 100% God, 100% man, exactly addresses the issue that we want to address today. And so we've chosen the words grace and truth. Both of these offer freedom. Okay? Grace and truth. Now, so we're gonna start here with grace and truth. We're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I know it says 14, but that's a lie. And who did these? This PowerPoint is wrong, okay? And that was me, okay? So it's supposed to be 1 through 18. Now, we're going to start in verse 1. And it starts a lot like Genesis 1. Sounds almost just like it. It says, in the beginning, and I think John wrote this on purpose this way, because he was kind of going back to the beginning, and he was going back to this philosophical beginning, not just the literal creation beginning, but philosophically connecting with that. And here's what he writes. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you almost find this poetic introduction that John is writing. But he's obviously this word, let's circle that for a second. In fact, the first verse, it's used three different times. Now, the Greek, now let's go look at this for a second. The Greek word there is logos. And now logos is a rich word, especially in Greek. It has a rich background and it meant a variety of different things to the philosophers, not only of Jesus' day, but for hundreds of years before that. But on the most part, the Stoic philosophy is this. This term means the divine. Yet for the Greek philosopher, it meant the divine, the impersonal divine. And it meant this animating or illuminating principle that's pervading in the universe. That they understood there's something out there, and that it was called the Logos, and it's the something that defines, that illuminates and animates life. And it pervades the entire universe. And so the Greeks were trying to get in touch with what is this Logos. But in the New Testament, here, John's going to use the word, and he's going to make it uniquely Christian. Because he's going to say this, that in the New Testament, it's in the incarnate presence of God, in the midst of, and not only the universe, but the light of life. So he's going to say this pervading principle that illuminates and animates the world is personal. It's not just impersonal, out there kind of in the aura. It's personal. In this person who, and let's go back then to verse 1, says, in the beginning was the Word. So this personal presence of the providing principle of life was this, in the beginning, he was already there. He existed just like God existed before time ever started, before anything else existed. And then look at this, and the Word was with God. So all of a sudden you go, wait a second, he's with God. So all of a sudden you get a feeling that he's with God, but he's a little bit separate from God, but he really is God. But it goes on and it says, and the Word was God. The pervading principle and illuminating and animating issue of life is God himself. It starts with God, right? Then it goes to he. All of a sudden it personalizes it in verse 2. This pervading principle is a he. And he was in the beginning, and let's circle he, that he was in the beginning with God. Wow. Now look at this. Let's just kind of read through it, because we're going to find him several more times here. Let's circle those other ones. We're going to find him three more times here. So let's read this. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made at all. He is the pervading principle of all of life and creation. Look at the verse 4. And in him was life. And the life was, now let's circle this one. And the life was the light of men. The illuminating principle was God in this person that we're talking about here, the Logos, the Word. And the light of men, and we'll circle it again, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Somehow this Logos, this personal presiding principle of life is a person. It's a person that's always existed, is with God, was made. In fact, all of creation happened through him. He's beginning to describe and define this amazing person, right? Now, let's go to verse 6. Now, we'll find here in verse 6 this is kind of a large parenthesis, if you will. The Apostle John is going to kind of make a commentary. We could probably leave these out, but we don't want to. But it's a big parenthesis. And he says there was a man sent from God. So he's given a historical perspective. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this is John the Baptist. Okay, so he's kind of putting John in his correct place in all of history. And he says in verse 7, he came to be a witness, to bear witness about the, let's circle it, light, and all that might believe through him. He was not the light. John the Baptist was not the light himself, but he came to bear witness about the light. So we haven't named him yet, right? I mean, we're talking about this logos, and we're talking about he, and the fact that he is light. Now let's go on to verse 9. And it says, the true light, let's circle it, that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Now, let's circle he real quickly here. In verse 10, he was in the world. And then look at this. There are going to be a bunch of hymns in these verses. It's going to really talk about Jesus, okay? So it says, and in the world, and the world was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. It missed him. The whole world was saying, have you ever just, think about making something and somehow they forgot that you were the maker of it? That'd be a drag, wouldn't it? You're like, man, that's a cool building. Who cares who designed it or built it? It missed that whole thing. That'd be a drag. How'd you like to be an artist and paint something so beautiful, but they forgot you who painted it? That'd be kind of a drag. And God made the whole world here. And yet the world didn't even know him, didn't acknowledge him. Look in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But, this is a big but here, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those people who recognize who he is and receive that, believe, embrace, those are the ones he made the children of God. Wow. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. Wow. Those are the people he's made his sons and daughters. It's amazing. This person. Now, let's go on to verse 14. This is going to kind of grab the big idea here. And now the word, the logos, right? He goes right back to that, the logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a whole incarnation. The God, the presiding principle that illuminates the entire world, took on flesh. That is like the craziest thing ever, don't you think? Really? Let's think about it. We kind of accept it, but let's think about it for a second. God took on human form and took on flesh, just like you and I. That's a bit crazy. Would you ever have thought of that if you were God? Well, maybe if you were God, you would have. But as a human being, would you have ever thought of that? I would never have considered that. I would have remained in my lofty place. I maybe would have gotten a large blimp and put the message on the side and flown it over with flashing lights so you noticed. I maybe would have dropped leaflets from that thing. I think I would have done something more spectacular than come in human form. It seems a little anticlimactic, to be honest with you. Really, frankly, let's think about it. Really, you're going to take on human flesh? What kind of craziness is that? That is not the way I would do things. But that's the way he did things. He took on human flesh and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. I don't know what John's referring to for sure. I don't know if he's referring to just his time with Jesus and beginning to see what he was like. Maybe that was it. I'm sure he found an incredible person. But we also know by the end of the ministry, John and his brother were asking for the right hand and the left hand place to sit by God. They weren't so enamored with Jesus, but enamored with the position they might take. I don't know if he's referring to the time on the, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where they went up on the mountain with Jesus and they met Elijah and Moses and they were transfigured and he saw Christ in a whole new way. I don't know if he's referring to that. I don't know if he's referring to the fact that You know, he wrote this obviously after the resurrection and the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he thought, oh my gosh, he rose from the dead. I don't know what exactly he's referring to, but he says, the flesh dwelt among us and we've seen his glory, the amazingness of Christ. I've seen it. That's why he's writing this book, because not everybody got to see it. He did. And he wanted us to know about it. And so he wrote this thing so we'd all get it. And he says, I've seen his glory. And now look at this. Glory as of the only Son of the Father. There is a glory about the only Son of the Father. There's a beauty to it, right? Just to be able to express him. You guys, this past week at Cliff Bachman's funeral, there was this moment as we prepared for the funeral that just floored me. I was sitting with the family, and they were talking about Cliff and just doing memories. They'd cry, they'd laugh. They were just talking about it. And then one of the son-in-laws says in that group, he said, you know what? Cliff just liked to sit around and watch people treat each other well. He liked to sit around and watch people be good to each other. That just stopped me in my tracks. I thought, that is such a simple, clear, beautiful thing to say and so foreign to me. To just sit around and enjoy watching people be good to each other. And I'll have to be honest with you, the Bachman family is just like that. They like to be good to each other. They just enjoy being good to each other. They're sweet. Now, you guys, they're not perfect, I'm sure. I just haven't seen the imperfections. But they just like being good to each other. And I thought, wow, that's incredible. And I see Cliff in his sons. In his daughters too. But I see him in them. And here, the glory of the only Son from the Father. See, the Son came to glorify the Father and reflect what he was like. And after the funeral, the oldest son, Paul, says to me, I look forward to being like my dad. I thought, oh my gosh, I just heard something profound. It was amazing. And that's, I think, what Jesus was all about. He loved being like the Father. They're one. He likes it. He enjoys it. It's amazing. You know, it made me think about the story in John 11 when Jesus goes to Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus had died. And they call for Jesus and he comes. He comes 4 days after the death. For a Jew, they believed that you could maybe resuscitate for 3 days. So they made sure that they didn't finish everything until after 3 days afterwards, because they thought you could resuscitate. And we know in medical world that that's true. That's possible. It's happened. Now, we have more medical equipment, so we know when life ceases, both heart and brain activity and all that kind of stuff. But then they didn't have those things. We even know there have been people who have resuscitated a few days in a morgue. It's a little crazy. You'd hate to work in a morgue. It'd scare you to death. You know? I mean, it was just like, oh my gosh, you just trade places with the deceased. It'd be really scary, right? So, but he comes, and Jesus, when it says that the sisters are crying, it says that they're weeping, and there were others there who were weeping with them. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, two words, it says that Jesus wept. And I had to ask myself this week, was he weeping out of his humanity? Or was he weeping out of his divinity? And I think we have to come to the conclusion he was weeping out of both. He, as God, was brokenhearted for their pain. I don't think we see God like that very often. I see him more that he was weeping out of his humanity, that he understood as a human, as a man, what it was like, in kind of related person to person. And I think he did that. But I think he wept out of his divinity too. He weeps with our broken hurt. It breaks his heart. wow, if that's true, and I think it is true, then God is far cooler than I thought. He is far more beautiful than I thought. He is far more compassionate than I thought. That out of his manness and his godness, he's brokenhearted. That he is full of grace and he is full of truth. Wow. I mean, if you think too, in the book of John, it says that you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. To know the truth about life, it sets you free. That the grace and the beauty and his truth set you free. Wow, that's incredible. You guys, that's the story we have to tell the world. That's the story that Jesus weeps over their brokenness. That's what we have to tell them. It breaks his heart that life is broken. He cares. I think most of the world thinks he either doesn't exist or he's just somewhat either feelingless or mean. And he's not. He weeps for the care of people. Wow. Well, then he goes on, and here's kind of another parenthesis, though a little smaller, with a lot of hymns in it. It says that John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, this is the one that I've been talking about all along. Here's the one I've been announcing the arrival of. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." John understood this guy, my cousin, second cousin, who's coming after me was before me. And not only before me, he existed from the beginning of time. This is almost silly that I'm announcing him. But I came to do that. But this is the one that I bore witness of. Wow, John, we look forward to meeting that wild man in heaven. Just so you know, he's a bit of a wild man. He'll be the strange guy that you meet walking down the path. But he's the one who says, man, this Jesus is the one that I was announcing. Now, let's go to verse 16. For from his fullness, the fullness of Jesus, let's circle that. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Now you go, well, what does that mean? Grace upon grace. It's pretty simple, really. What it means is this, is when you come to the end of the bucket of grace that you think you deserve, there's another bucket of grace that he offers you. And you go, are you kidding? And he goes, no, I'm not kidding. I got another bucket here for you. And you go, wow, that's great. And when you get to the bottom of that one, he's got another one. And those buckets line up for as far as you can see. That's how incredible his grace is. I normally think God has one bucket of grace for me. So you better watch it. Don't get to the bottom of the bucket. Right? But when you get to the bottom, which will be this afternoon sometime, especially if you didn't get your wife a card, your mother a card, there's going to be another bucket of grace. And then another one. And then another one. Wow. Grace upon grace. That's what he does for us. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Nothing wrong with the law that Moses gave. You know, God used Moses to present the law, all the rights and wrongs, the do's and don'ts. He gives them all to him. Nothing wrong with it because it helps us know what's right and wrong and what we should do and what we shouldn't do. The problem comes with the fact that I've broken them, right? So the law becomes not only a beautiful thing, but an ugly thing because all of a sudden I'm judged by it and I can't accomplish it. And no matter how hard I try to get to fulfill the law, I have fallen short in the past. I'm falling short today, and I will fall short in the future, just so you know. We've done it. So it's not evil, but it came through Moses, but it eventually becomes my condemner, the law. But here, look at this. But grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Wow, this grace and this truth that sets us free. Then verse 18, we'll wrap it up with this. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, where Jesus sits, at the right hand of the Father, right? He has made him known. This logos, this principle, this illuminating and controlling figure and principle of all of the world since the beginning of time and before, is defined in the person of Jesus. It's personal, this pervading principle of life. It's personal. He took on flesh, and we touched him. Even in his glorified body. Remember when Thomas said, I'm not going to believe? And when Jesus saw him, he said, hey, Thomas. It had to be kind of a weird moment, right? He goes, hey, Thomas, why don't you stick your finger in here? I don't know if he said it with a smirk on his face. I don't remember. Hey, just stick your finger right here. Yeah, put your hand over here. Yeah, go ahead. Put it in there. He goes, oh, my gosh, it's real. He took on flesh, and he saw us eyeball to eyeball, heart to heart. Wow. So here's what we're saying. If there is an infinite and intimate God, and there is a unique and broken man, then in between there are two things to do to fill the gap. One way you could try it is by the law, the nature of the law that Moses brought. And here's the deal. You have to earn your way with perfect obedience to the law. You can do it. You can bridge the gap between you and God by being perfect, just so you know. So give it a roll, okay? That's one way to do it, all right? There's another way to do it, too. It is the nature of Jesus where it's grace and truth that he comes and he gives to us. It's our choice, right? And the rules of engagement we'll cover next week. But there's a couple of things here I just want to say. If Jesus is truth, but truth by itself, if that's what he is, it is, but he's not gracious, then he's simply judgmental. Truth can really, just the truth about my life, and I've said this before, but I've tried to not say it in several years, but if we were going to show the movie of my life here this morning, of everything I've ever said and done and thought, just so you know, I wouldn't want to come. And you shouldn't either, because it wouldn't be pretty. That's the truth of my life. It's not attractive. My attitudes can be unbelievable. I mean, it seems unbelievable, right? But it's really very believable, because I'm very broken. But secondly is this. If Jesus is gracious, but he's not truthful, then it's simply licentious, meaning he gives license. If he's just gracious, but there's no truth, then we get to do whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do, however we want to, and it doesn't matter. He just says he's weak. He's too weak to do anything about it. He doesn't really call us out. He doesn't give us any truth. He just lets us do whatever we want to do, and we can hurt ourselves and hurt other people all we want to do it. But he's not into that. He wants to give us truth, but he wants that truth to set us free, to really live, to live well, to be a lot like what Cliff liked, is love to sit around and watch people be good to each other. That's like a heavenly father, I think. He loves to watch us do good with one another and to one another. He hates it when we hurt each other. He hates it when we hurt ourselves. He hates it when we demean him and demean each other. He hates that. Wow. So here's the deal. Jesus is grace and truth, both of which offer freedom. He's both of them put together and perfect. So let me ask you a question. If you're here this morning, you're a skeptic, maybe you're an inquirer, maybe you're already convinced, maybe you're the already convinced that is taking a step back and reevaluating periodically. Maybe you're the inquirer who's kind of in the midst, doesn't know what to do. Let's ask this question. What do you do with grace and truth? Maybe a better question, though I don't have it written there, is what do you do without it? What would you do without grace and truth? Where does that leave you? What do you do with life? What do you do with yourself? What do you do with your sin? What do you do with your brokenness if there's no grace and no truth? Where does that leave you? I'd like you to think about that this week. I'd like you to wrestle with that. Where does that leave you if there's no grace and truth? But if there is grace and truth, the real question then is, how do you engage it? How do you do the rules of engagement? Next week, we're going to talk about that. And here's this message. Here's this story we have to tell the world, that there is an infinite and intimate God who is amazing and awesome. And yet we have this very unique but very broken mankind. And then we have this person who has always been, is, and will always be, who takes on human flesh, and he's full of grace and truth, the two very things that we need to set us free. And the question is, what are we going to do with it? What's the world going to do with it? Does the world even know that he's there? And if they knew, what would they do with it? I want you to wrestle with that. I think we all ought to. Next week, we'll try to wrap that up and talk about what are the rules of engagement. But until then, wrestle with what does it mean that you can have grace and truth, or maybe not. All right? All right, let's pray. Father, this message that you have written in your word is personal. It's defined by the person of Christ. It's defined by the one who made the world, the one who took on human flesh, the one who gave himself on a cross. It is defined by that, this message. And yet there's something about us that holds back, that wants to hold you at arm's length, Father, that doesn't really actually want to engage. We don't know what you're like so often. We think you're mean. We think you're uninterested. We don't understand that you weep for us, that your heart is broken for us, and all of the hurts and all of the disappointments and all of the losses of life, that you weep for us. And yet you're still powerful enough to do something about it. Father, we want to say thank you that your son was full of grace and truth. And he offers us freedom in the midst of our broken lives. And Father, that you sent the Spirit to be powerful. Powerful in our lives, not to make us without fault forever and a day on this side of heaven. I know we still have our stuff. But we do look forward to the day when there will be no more tears and no more pain, no more sorrow. We look forward to that day. But between now and then, may we engage what you have given us well, with integrity, with honesty. May we engage reality because it is actually our friend. Because in the midst of that, you work. So we just give you thanks for the nature of Christ and the fact that he was full of grace and truth. Help us to engage it this week, to wrestle with it, to deal with it, maybe even communicate it if anyone might ask. But for you, for now, we give you our hearts. We give you all that we are. And we want to worship you together as your people. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.